Need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. I want to do a quick little recap of the book of Revelation, how we've gotten to the place that we are right now in Revelation chapter 14. And I want you to shoot over here to Revelation chapter 1, because this is the outline of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation isn't really difficult to understand and how it's broken down in its outline. It's right there in verse 19, where John is told by the Lord himself, I want you to write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. Those are the things he's already seen. He says, I want you to write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That speaks of the church age. At the time of John, that's when the church age had pretty much begun, and we're still in the church age. So write about that, and he does. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then it says, I want you to write the things which will take place after this. That'd be chapters 4 all the way through 22. So you already know the outline of the book of Revelation. So at this point in chapter 14, we have already seen at this point as John has gone through and written down about the things about the church age. And then we go to chapter 4. It says in verse 1, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Well, John being part of the church age, if you ask me, is also a picture of the church being ushered into the presence of God, which I believe speaks of the rapture. And so we're able to see in chapters 4 and 5 that the 24 elders represents the church, the things that will take place after the church age. And so we see the church in the presence of God there in the throne room of God. We're able to see that there is a title deed to the earth. And we're able to see in chapter 5 here, in verse 1, it says, and I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. That would be God. That scroll is the title deed to the earth. And written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals, then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll to loose its seals? And no one under heaven or on earth and under the earth was able to open the scroll to look at it. So he weeps much, it says. And finally, they have to come alongside him. They have to console John. And then one of the elders, one of the elders that represents the church says to him, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it has been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's Jesus. He's the one that's worthy. He was the one that did not sin while he was here on earth. He was perfect. And so he died perfect. And guess what? Because he was perfect, death could not hold him. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Well, he never sinned. So death could not hold him. And he was raised up, and now at the right hand of the Father, he lived the perfect life. So he was the one that's worthy, that has won back this earth from Satan himself. And so he can take the title deed. And the way that he's going to take back the earth is when he starts to break open. As he begins to open up the scroll, there's seven seals there. And as he breaks the seals, judgments come upon the earth. And that's chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. And so here we see Jesus begin to open the seals, judgments being poured out. This is called the seven-year tribulation period. The church is already taken up. The tribulation begins the moment that Israel signs a treaty with the Antichrist. And the moment that happens is the same moment that God begins to break the seals, or Jesus does. And that very first seal is that coming of this Antichrist who signs that agreement with Israel. And the seven-year tribulation period begins. It begins. I want to show this slide, as we've been showing it every week for most part. It's because we always have new people with us, and I just want them to be able to know where we are. This is Revelation in chronological order down below here. These are the chapters that, when they unfold, are chronological in the events that take place here on the earth. So once he begins to open the seals, we see chapter 6, the breaking of the seven seals, and then chapters 8 and 9 that begin the seven trumpet judgments. And then we have chapters 15 and 16, which is the outpouring of the bowls of wrath. And then it goes from there to chapter 19, the coming back of the Lord himself, chapter 20 and 21 and 22. We see the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. That's the book of Revelation in chronological order once judgments are poured out upon the earth during those 7 years. Now you go, Dave, well, what about chapter 7 and 10 through 14 and 17 and 18? We have been able to show you that those are chapters that after God shows us the six seal judgments that are poured out, there's kind of a timeout here saying, and this is also going on at this time. It's called a backfill or a parenthetical or a freeze frame, however you want to say it. It's like the Lord saying, you know what? As we've been going through these six seals, there's other things that are going on. So let me stop for a moment and fill that in. And we're able to see in chapter 7 here, the 144,000 witnesses being unleashed upon the earth. And we're told that those 144,000 witnesses are 12,000 from each tribe of the tribe of Israel. So what does that tell you? These are Jewish people. And these are Jewish men. And a seal has been put on their forehead. They've been sealed by God. And they have been redeemed. And they're called first fruits, by the way. First fruits tells you what? It tells you that there are fruits to follow, right? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that Jesus is our first fruits. He's the first fruits to heaven. Speaking of the fruits to follow. Well, who is that? That's the church. Okay, that's the church. So let me ask you a question. If these 144,000 are the first fruits, then how does that play in regards to Jesus and the church? And I would submit to you that is absolutely proof, exhibit A, actually it's probably exhibit F, okay, because there's all sorts of other things that proves that the church isn't here during the tribulation period. But this is proof right here that the church is not there. Because the 144,000 wouldn't be the first fruits. This proves that as what is spoken of here is that they are the first fruits of the tribulation period. 144,000 Apostle Paul's, or it could be John the Baptist, whoever you want to throw in there, so full of the Holy Spirit, have a special seal of God that the Antichrist, the devil himself, no one can harm them. That they can go through the earth at that time, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no harm can come to them. What kind of a ministry are they going to have? What kind of fruit is that? Well, we see in chapter 7, we see at the end of their ministry that there's a great harvest, it says. People of every tribe, tongue, and nation. The fruit is going to be great. And it's not going to be just from their preaching. That begins it. But those who come to know the Lord through their preaching, what do you think they're going to do? They're also going to be telling other people. And so a tremendous harvest begins. And that would be following those first fruits. To have first fruits means that you're going to have second and third all the way down fruits as well. And so they are there doing that. And so we're told in chapter 7 there, where'd my slide go? Come on, there we go. So boom, there's chapter 7 is just backfilling. This is what's going on. So then we go to chapters 8 and 9. We see the trumpets being trumpet judgments being poured out. And then 10 through 14 is also backfilling, saying that, look, the Antichrist that comes along, he doesn't just jump up by himself. He has a whole lot of help. There's all sorts of things going on in the world. That's what 10 through 14 is telling us. There is a 10-nation confederacy that takes place. And so they are going to help usher in the Antichrist. There's also a woman that rides the beast that we're going to find out about in chapter 17. There's a worldwide false religion that is also going to help the Antichrist rise to power. Now, when we get to chapter 17, we're going to find out that this woman who rides the beast is the Antichrist, that this woman who rides the beast is then, it says the beast turns around and devours the woman. See, the beast is okay, the Antichrist is okay with this false religion because it's going to help him gain power and come into power. But once he's in power, we have already found out that he is going to stop the daily sacrifices in the temple and says, enough of this false worship. I am now the leader of this 10-nation confederacy. And guess what? I also want to be worshipped as God. And so he's going to turn around, devour the woman. No more false worship in the sense of all these other religions. It's now going to be me and me only. And so he stops the daily sacrifices. He sets himself up to be worshiped as God. And so we see this in chapters 10 through 14. And there's other things going on as well in chapter 14. Because we've been dwelling on the 10-nation confederacy, the Antichrist, the devil, the false prophet. See, just like God has God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Satan has the devil himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. He has an unholy trinity, just like we have the Holy Trinity. See, Satan himself is very, very smart, very clever, but one of the things he's not original. He will take what is true and pervert it. So just like there's truth in the Trinity, he puts up a false trinity. This is what he does. Just like there are true prophets of God, there are false prophets of God. If anything, that even proves the Trinity, okay? Because if the Trinity is not true, he would not have to have his own unholy Trinity. By him doing the unholy Trinity is proving that the Trinity is true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so here in chapter 14, because we've been seeing the Antichrist, the false prophet, what the devil is doing for the last couple chapters or so, it's almost like the Lord says, okay, enough of that. I want you to be able to see, I know we've kind of been dwelling on that, but I want you to kind of see that in the end, I win. And so now it's kind of a flash forward, a freeze frame, but it forwards us to the very end, not to get bogged down because of all these horrible things that are happening. He gives a quick little glimpse of what happens in the end, and that's where we are in chapter 14. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. At the end, he shoots it forward. You have the lamb standing on Mount Zion. Well, that's only going to happen at the second coming. So he gives us a little view of the second coming, and how many witnesses does he have? 144,000. Not 143,999, which, by all accounts, is still an A, you know. But he doesn't lose one. He doesn't lose one. And I do believe that that is also a testimony when it comes to us, that he's not going to lose any of us as well. When we have pledged our allegiance to him through receiving Jesus, guess what? We will make it to the end as well. And we went over that last week. And so we see this glimpse of the 144,000. We saw five proclamations that were given last week. There are seven proclamations. We'll go over the other two here this morning. Last week, we saw the proclamation of the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 witnesses. This is a picture, a glimpse of a snapshot of the future when the Lord Jesus will come back to earth, and there to meet him will be the 144,000. And this proclaims that Jesus wins, and he's able to make sure that those who put their faith in him will be there at the end as well. The second proclamation, we see an angel flying in the air crying out the gospel to fear the Lord Jesus. He is their true king, not this false world leader. So we saw this angel that goes through the atmosphere, and angels are not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at one time. So this angel is going around the world to different tribes and nations and areas and proclaiming the gospel. Amazing. But this is how much God loves us, that he even continues to do the supernatural to try and reach as many people as he can to tell them about the truth of Jesus Christ. A third proclamation, an angel announces the fall of political Babylon. It says in verse 8, another angel follows, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Every false religion and everything demonic has come from Babylon. From the days of Nimrod, when he chose to rebel and not go out, but to bring everybody together and build their tower to God so they could be like God. Every false worship and religion has come from this area. And that's the spiritual fornication that's spoken about there. But it says Babylon has fallen. This is known as a proliptic statement, which means it's an event so certain to happen that it's spoken of in the past tense. And then we see the fourth proclamation that is given. This is the point of no return. Make sure you do not take the mark of the beast and do not worship him, because the moment you take the mark of the beast, guess what? Your fate is sealed. There is no turning back. There's no chance for repentance. Now, this gives us a little bit of a glimpse of when all these things happening. When are these proclamations given? Does it happen at the end of the 3.5 years? Is it that last year that this is going on? Is it at the midway point? Well, we do know this, that a warning given after you have fallen prey to that danger is no longer a warning. So it has to happen before that danger presents itself. And we talked about this last week, and it's kind of like when you hit your head on a cupboard that's open, and then someone says, "Ooh, careful." You're going, "Okay, it doesn't do me any good, all right? I've already hit it. It's beyond the part of being careful at that point. That warning does no good. But if that cupboard's open, and you say, "Hey, watch your head. I got the cupboard open. I have the door open to the cupboard," that's helpful. And now if you smack your head, you have no one to blame but yourself. You were warned. It was there. It's the same thing with this. Don't take the mark of the beast. Do not worship the Antichrist. When the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshiped and then also makes this false image that everybody has to worship as well and gets to the place where he can now put a mark on you, whether it's 666, whether it is his name, whatever it might be, in order to implement that is going to take some time. And once he implements it, that's still going to take some time to be able to bring to the whole world to do. So I would submit to you that this is probably happening just before or right after the Antichrist stops the daily sacrifices and sets himself up to be God. I would say that that is probably when this angel goes through and says, "Do not take the mark of the beast." And so we are either right before the halfway point, at the halfway point, maybe right after the halfway point is when these things are taking place. And then we have that fifth proclamation was given to provide further comfort to the tribulation saints that their deaths will be a blessing and they will rest from their labor, their difficult toil. God's word makes it very clear that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. And so he sends another proclamation to them. And all you tribulation saints, just so you know, some of you are going to have to die the death of a martyr, of not taking that mark. But guess what? It's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it. Special blessings are waiting for you because you have chosen not to take the mark of the beast and go through this difficult time. And guess what? It might end up in your death. But man, the blessing, not even worthy compared with what you're going to go through. And so now we have the other two proclamations we're going to look at Revelation 14:14, staying very true to my very, very lengthy introductions sometimes when we get to the Word of God. And that would be one of them. But I want all of you to be caught up, and especially if you haven't been with us or you're new here this morning. And so here in chapter 14, verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, clouds all through the Word of God signify the very presence of God and his glory. We see this when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Cloud covered the mountain, Exodus 19:16. We see that the second time the law is given in Exodus 35, verse 5, again the cloud appeared. When the tabernacle was completed, a cloud descended upon it in Exodus 40, verse 34. When the Israelites were to break camp and continue their journey through the promised land, we are told a cloud would lead them by day, speaking of God's presence and his glory. And then fire by night, a fiery cloud, Numbers 9, 17. When the temple was built and dedicated to the Lord, a cloud filled the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings 8, 10. And then we have the tragic scene, when the actual glory and the presence of God himself actually leaves the temple. His visible presence actually leaves the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, because of their sin in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11. But God is not through with Israel. We see this cloud reappear again when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, God's presence being there in a cloud. And then we also see a cloud receive Jesus after the resurrection in Acts 1:9, speaking of him going into the presence of God. And so we see this cloud speaking of the presence of God. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This right here, coming one like the Son of Man, this is the first time that that phrase has ever been used. The rabbis, the Pharisees, all those that were leaders in Israel and those who study the scriptures, they are all in agreement, okay? They are all in agreement that this spoke of the Messiah who is to come. Who else is going to have a kingdom that is everlasting that shall not pass away? So they understood that this spoke of a time when the Messiah himself is going to come down and rule here on earth. He is called the Son of Man. It's interesting to me that that is Jesus' favorite title of himself while he's here on earth. He called himself the Son of Man. He said that over and over again. We see this all through the Gospels. And the first time he used it in Matthew 8:20 is where he says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, meaning that this world he has no place to call his own. But every time he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, he is speaking of there in Daniel chapter 7, of that Son of Man. I'm that guy, is what he is saying. I'm that guy. Here we're able to see the Son of Man is going to have a gold crown on his head. Stephanos, that's a victor's crown. He's going to have victory over the enemies here of the earth. He has in his hand a sharp sickle. A sickle is a curve-shaped blade used to harvest grain or grapes. In verse 15 of Revelation 14, it says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice of him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." The person sitting on the cloud is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This angel that comes out of the temple, he says, "Thrust in your sickle and reap." Don't let this throw you, okay? Don't be alarmed that an angel seems to be telling Jesus what to do. Notice where the angel comes from. He comes out of the temple. Understand this is a picture of heaven, as we've spoken of before. The temple on earth is a blueprint, got the blueprints from the original in heaven. It's a copy of the temple and the throne room and everything that is in heaven. And so this angel comes from that temple in heaven. Well, who's in the temple? God is. And remember who angels are. They're messengers of God. And they're one-way messengers. They don't speak on their own accord. They do not speak from their own authority. If an angel is saying something, it's because it's been given to them by God to speak. So God is telling his Son, now's the time. Go do it. Go do it. It's time for the judgment, the grain harvest, and the grape harvest. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 13. Keep your hand here. We'll be back there. But go to Matthew 13. The Lord's been stirring my heart lately to do a study on the parables of Jesus, just on his parables itself. And so this is one of the parables that he has to share. And he says here in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is interesting because first you're going to gather the tares. And I would submit to you that this grain harvest is a harvest of the tares that is taking place here that we're reading about. here in chapter 14. Now, what does this all mean? You know what's so great about these parables particularly is that God gives us answers, little clues to what all these things mean. As a matter of fact, if you go over to verse 36 here, it explains it. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world." Okay? "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." So we know that this is speaking of where we are in Revelation 14. "Is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So a lot of people have issue and they wrestle with the fact that, "I thought Jesus was going to do this, but it looks like the angels are doing this." No, as we go through, what you're going to find out is Jesus is the one that goes through and defeats his enemies. But it's the angels that now go and take out of that kingdom his enemies. Remember, he destroys his enemies. Okay, now what happens to their souls? Guess what? The angels go and reap that and are going to throw them into hell itself. And so understand that there are a couple things going on here. Jesus is the one that has complete victory in himself, but the angels are the ones that are going to go collect the debris after that, okay? Now, one thing about wheat and tares, and I had a very experienced farmer tell me this one time, and I had no idea about this. But when wheat is growing in the field, when it first sprouts up, you can't tell what is wheat and what is the tares or the weed that is next to it. They look very, very similar. It's not until they get bigger and begin to produce fruit that you can identify them. And then when they bear much fruit, you know what happens to the wheat and the tares? The wheat begins to go like this with the heaviness of the grain. But the tares do not. They stand tall and erect like pride. It is an absolute picture of pride. And those who bear fruit kind of bow in humility towards the Lord because they understand the fruit that is being born is not because of them. It's because of the Lord. And because you have that mindset and humility, you will bear much fruit. And so, and honestly, that's the way it is in the church itself. People will ask me all the time, "Well, didn't you believe that guy was a believer? And now look what he's doing." Look, this is what I look at. I look at people who bear fruit, and I see if they continue on to bear more fruit. And there are some people, they look like a Christian. They look like, you know, the wheat. They look like the other Christians and everything. But over time, you find one is more humble. One is bearing a lot of fruit, and there's a humility about them. And the other person, there's no humility. To be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be accompanied with humility, which will be shown in a thankful heart. You realize that it's because of the Lord that you even know him. You realize he's the initiator. You realize he's the one that's gone after you. You realize he died for you. And it's out of the gratitude of your heart, you're doing what you're doing. But when I see Christians that they don't have that humility, there's still an anger about them. There's an unforgiveness. There's a bitterness. I look at that and I go, there's something wrong. I'm not saying they're not a believer, but I gotta tell you something. I'm not gonna know until over time. And where's that fruit? And if the fruit is being born, where's the humility that comes along with that fruit? The wheat and the tares are like that. Don't uproot the wheat right now or the tares because you might be pulling out the wheat. I might think someone, I don't want to judge prematurely and go, "I don't see what's going on with this guy at all." It's kind of like the lady at the care center that has a mouth like that make a sailor blush or whatever. But she's showing fruit by willing to get baptized, willing to do this. Yet maybe just talking to her briefly, I'm going, "Well, she's not a believer," you know. That's a premature judgment. So I don't want to judge that way. I just have to wait. And guess what? I'm not the one that is being asked to harvest the fruit. God is. So I don't have to make that judgment. But when people come to me and they say, well, what about this guy? He used to teach Bible studies, do this, that. Now he's anathema. He hates God, da-da-da. You know what? Go over here to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I always go back to that. I said, I'm not here to try and figure out how it got to that place. But they're no longer doing what God has called them to do. And God has allowed that to happen, to manifest that way, to be able to show. Look, you do not, in order to be a Christian, you don't need to persevere. But you persevere because you are a Christian, okay? And so that's one of those traits, that's one of those characteristics of a true believer. You're going to persevere. You're going to persevere. You don't persevere to be a believer, but as a true believer, you persevere. And so those who don't, I just look at, I put them in that category. They could repent, come back. It might just be for a season, okay? But until that happens, I do have to treat them as an unbeliever. I'll continue to pray for them. I love them any way that I can or whatever, but I'm going to minister to them in a way that I'm not so sure they ever came to know to save in faith to begin with. I'm not talking a week of being angry with God. I'm talking an absolute decision. This is the way I'm going to live my life, and I want nothing to do with God. And when they make that decision, I kind of go, okay, we'll see over time. Let's see if they quickly repent after doing that for a month or whatever. But if years go by, I'm looking at them, that they're 1 John 2:19 in my book, okay? You're not going to know. And here's the thing. I don't have to make that judgment. God will make that judgment. I don't have to do that. So we see here in Matthew's account that this is what's going on here in Revelation 14. It's the end of the age. A harvesting is taking place here. Go back here. I also want to make this clear as well. During the tribulation time, as God is pouring out his grace and his mercy with all these proclamations, 144,000 witnesses, one or two things is going to happen with people. Either it's going to resonate in their heart and they're going to soften, become broken and receive the Lord, or they're going to become more and more angry and bitter and continue to rebel even further from God. And I got to tell you something, that happens with believers as well, okay? That trials and tribulations that come into your life could either make you better or bitter, one of the two. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we're told of a root of bitterness that can come into the believer's life. A root of bitterness that is going to lead to a very, very unforgiving heart. And it's a very ugly thing, especially when it's in the life of a believer. I don't like this trial that you put me through. I don't like what has happened in my life. I don't like this. I get that. I understand that, and I totally get that. But once it grabs hold of a soil of a person's heart, that bitterness will creep into everything and anything. And it will lead you to the place of being very, very unforgiving. And so you're not going to allow for the grace of God to work in your heart at that point. Don't let that happen, because what that's going to do is going to make you very cynical, and it's going to make you very unforgiving as a person. And yet you're going to try and tell people that you're a believer, that you worship the Lord, but because that root of bitterness is in there, you're going to experience pretty much no fruit in your life. And you're going to ask yourself, what is going on? I've been trying to move forward in the last 2, 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, whatever you want to put in there. You have to go back and examine your heart and ask yourself, has any root of bitterness crept in? I didn't think I was really angry with her. I didn't really think I was really angry with my boss. I wasn't really angry with my spouse over that. I thought I'd forgiven my boss over that. I thought I'd forgiven my brother over that. But you haven't. And you bring it up to him all the time. That's right there shows if you've truly forgiven or not. The one thing that you could do is in your walk with the Lord, I encourage you to do through any trial or tribulation or whatever you might be going through, you got to have your eyes fixed on Jesus. You need to trust Jesus. You need to pray. You need to come to the place where you accept the trial and you say, Lord, give me strength through this. Show me how I can bring you glory through this. This is difficult. I need your strength today. You gave me strength yesterday. I'm still praying for it today. And if you do that, guess what? In the end, What is the purpose of that trial? What is the purpose of that tribulation? That horrible thing that has happened, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Only the true believer can claim this. Only those who really want to grow in the person of Jesus Christ can claim this. When it says, and we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does he predestine all believers to be? To be conformed to the image of his son, it says. That's why we can look at it and go, this is all good. This is being used to conform me to the image of his son. If we can have that mindset, then guess what? God can get the glory. God can get the glory, and we will truly be conformed to the image of his son. Every trial you endure either makes you better, being conformed to the image of his son, or bitter, and you become more and more like the old self. And that's not what God has called us to be. Be very careful with that. Be very careful with that. In Revelation 14, verse 17, it says, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the grain winepress of the wrath of God. Angels are going to do that. But who is going to tread those grapes now that they're in the winepress of God? Jesus is, as we're going to see here in a moment. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. That's huge that it happens outside the city. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. So the seventh proclamation given is the treading of the grapes. Both illustrations of the harvest, the harvest of the grain as well as the harvest of the grapes, both illustrations emphasize that Jesus is going to come and judge the world here, this earth. Revelation 19, just shoot over that real quick so we can see that we're speaking of the same thing here. Verse 11, this is the second coming of Jesus. I can hardly wait to get to this point. If you're with me as we're going through this, can you not anticipate and are you not excited to finally get to chapter 19? Because I am. Because I like to talk about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to talk about him coming, him ruling, excited, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. I can hardly wait to see his kingdom set up here on earth. And this is what we'll be going over in chapter 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. We're going to spend quite a bit of time during that time. And it's going to be pretty exciting stuff. But it says in verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who is that? That's Jesus. Jesus himself is the one that's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, the question is, where is he going to do that? Where is he going to do that? Now, how many people here have heard the title, The Battle of Armageddon? Raise your hand. Okay. Let's read and find out about this place of Armageddon. Go to Joel chapter 3, okay? Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, we read this in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, I would submit to you that God is already in the process of doing that. You have the nation of Israel today. He is bringing back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And he's leading the Jewish people to go back there to Israel, many of them. And it says here, and I'll bring them down the valley of, and I will gather all the nations and bring them down the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, where's that? The valley of Jehoshaphat is in the south area of Israel, in the area of Judah is where that is. And he says, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Why? On the account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Quick little side trail here. This is one of the reasons why I do not believe in a two-state solution with Israel. The land belongs to them. God gave it to them. And I'm not going to go on the side of those who want to divide up the land. This is one of the reasons why all these other nations are being judged. Okay? They gave the land of Gaza to Palestine. How well has that worked out for the last 10 years? Not very well. Didn't bring them peace. And it's not going to bring them peace to also give the West Bank to them as well. And so I do not want to push, and I don't want to try and influence anyone to think that that is the solution. Because according to God's word, that's one of the reasons why they're being judged, is that they've tried to divide up his land. In verse 11 of Joel 3, it says, "Assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decisions, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decisions." That's the valley of Jehoshaphat. It runs right through, and it goes right through between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. The Valley of Jehoshaphat goes through there. So, now go to Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, we read of this treading of the winepress. But look where he comes out of for this one. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Edom is not in the area of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. "With dyed garments from Bozra. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress." And he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeem has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold." Joel tells us that the judgment of the nations is going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And in Isaiah, we read this judgment comes from Bozrah in Edom. Edom in Bozrah is many believe, is a city of Petra, which is a little southeast of where Jerusalem is, in the mountains there that the Jews are supposed to flee to once the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped and stops their daily sacrifices. And that it's here in Bozrah that he first starts in order to start the winepress of his wrath is here in Bozrah. Well, if you go from Bozrah all the way to the Valley of Jehoshaphat there, you're looking at about 1,600 furlongs or about 180 miles. And so this is where he treads out the winepress. He starts first in Bozrah and goes south and then up to Jerusalem that way in order to destroy the armies of the Lord to where then he touches down on the Mount of Olives. And then goes into Jerusalem. Where is Armageddon mentioned there? Well, if you go over here to chapter 16 of Revelation 16, let's look at that for a second. I'm here to tell you something that maybe you didn't know before. And it's taken many studies through the book of Revelation before I came to this understanding myself. But look what it says in chapter 16, verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up. so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the Antichrist, supernatural forces of this world, is trying to convince the world to come to this great place of battle that's going to take place. And it's a battle of that great day of God Almighty. He's going to bring them to a certain area, okay? But look what it says, verse 15 and 16. Behold, I coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gather them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, I would submit to you when we get here, and back in, and then in chapter 19 as well, and we're going to hit on this a little bit in chapter 18 with the fall of Babylon, that there is no such thing as the battle of Armageddon. No battle takes place in Armageddon. The word Armageddo is Harmageddo, which means the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is north. It's in the area of Galilee, just a little bit east. Or west of Galilee, I should say. And so this is where all the armies are gathered, but they're eventually going to come up into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's where God is going to wipe them out. But we always use the phrase, well, it's the Battle of Armageddon starting, and what we're going to find out, this is more like, and many prophecy scholars now have changed their tune. They don't call it the Battle of Armageddon, they call it the Campaign of Armageddon. Because we're going to see many battles take place before the Lord comes back. One of the battles is going to take place in Babylon. But before the Lord actually comes, and he's the one that's treading the winepress, he comes from Bozra up to the valley of Jehoshaphat that way, and it's there on the Mount of Olives that he touches down and walks in. That's how he destroys the armies of the world. Battle of Armageddon is a gathering place before they march on down towards Jerusalem, as we will find out. So, it goes on to say in Revelation, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. Notice that God's wrath takes place outside the city. The city always refers to Jerusalem. It is fitting that the winepress of God's wrath takes place outside Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where God's wrath was carried out before upon his son. That's why. Jesus Christ, God's wrath being poured upon him as he was on the cross, was outside the city. In John 19:17, it says, and he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Golgotha was outside the city gates of Jerusalem. In Hebrews 13:11-12, we're told by the Hebrew author, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. The sin offering was burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so God's wrath, when it's poured out, is going to happen outside the gate there. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's about 180 miles. A bridle of a horse, of a normal horse, is probably about 4, 4.5 feet. That's a lot of blood. But that's a lot of people that the Lord kills in his judgment there on that day in the valley of Jehoshaphat that will be flowing through that valley. It's amazing.